If you want to open your Bibles to the Sermon on the Mount, we're getting toward the end, chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 24 through 27 tonight. This is the final section of the Sermon on the Mount. And in this final section, which began in chapter 7, verse 13, and ends in chapter 7, verse 27, Jesus points out four dichotomies. And if you remember, a dichotomy is a division or a contrast between two things that are or are represented as being, listen, opposed or entirely different. Two things that are altogether different. Jesus has talked about two paths and two gates. He's talked about two kinds of guides. He talks specifically about the false prophets, but that's a contrast with the true prophets. He spoke in the previous passage, verse 21 through 23, about two final destinations. And in this last section here, verse 24 through 27, Jesus is going to talk about two foundations or two lifestyles. It's a parable, and so it's going to be in pictures that paint words that paint pictures. Just to review, though, the previous three, in verse 13 through 14, Jesus spoke of two ways and two gates that lead to two entirely different destinations, heaven and hell. The way and the gate to hell is broad. It's easy. It's popular. The way and the gate to heaven, contrast, very opposite, is narrow. It's difficult. And few there are who go this way. In verse 15 through 20, Jesus spoke of two different kinds of guides. He talked about the false prophets warning us. He told us that false prophets lead people to go on the wrong path and they end up at the wrong gate. He tells us that we can tell who these people are by the fruit of their lives and their ministries. And then we also pointed out that these tests to find out if this is a true prophet or a false prophet doesn't just apply to official teachers in the church. Many people are influenced by just traveling companions on the way. We were just actually reading this morning in Pilgrim's Progress of how bad companionship made bad choices and led people into trouble. Thirdly, verse 21 through 23, he spoke of these two final destinations. And more pointedly than speaking just about the two destinations, he spoke about the criteria that determines which destination people will ultimately enter. And he says this: those who trust in their good and in their religious deeds will discover that not only do those not help them, but if you trust in those things, that will actually hurt you worse, because it is a rejection of Christ, which leads to the eternal banishment, not from God altogether, because people in hell are experiencing God, they're experiencing God's wrath, but the eternal banishment from the grace of God and the goodness of God is that. Now, tonight, the fourth dichotomy. It's given, as I said, in a parabolic or in a parable form. It's of two foundations upon which two builders built their houses. And again, parabolically, it's speaking of how we build our lives, how we erect a lifestyle, leading either to eternal banishment or to the grace of God. Now, the first thing I want to do with this is, before reading the parable, it's only, four verses long. It's a short little parable. I want to point out some similarities and some differences between these two. Okay, here's some similarities. There's two builders. Two builders who both built houses. We can assume they both wanted to build sturdy houses. That's important because, as you will see, if you're not already familiar with the story, there's going to be reason for them to be sturdy coming up. Both experienced identical storms. Now, I don't say they both experienced similar storms. The words that Jesus used are identical. He describes storms that hit both houses equally, identically. I think it's kind of interesting. Their homes may have looked remarkably identical, alike in appearance, but there was one game-changing difference between these two houses built on these two different foundations. So here's the differences. They both had different results. And again, if you know the parable, you know where this is going. One house withstood the storms, and the house fared well. The other, listen, it not only fell, but as it says at the end of verse 27, great was its fall. It was a great and dramatic fall that the other experienced. Now, there's one reason that these two that were similar in so many ways had two entirely different results. And that one reason is that the two houses were built on two very different kinds of foundations. Though the foundations were different, they did have one thing in common, as I vacillate back and forth between similarities and differences. In both cases, as we're going to see, both of them, now again, you got to read the parable and see the story, but understand the spiritual things that are going on behind it. They both heard the Word of God. They both heard the Word of God. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. But the monumental difference was the reason that one held up while the other fell down is that while they both heard the Word, only one heard and heeded what he heard. The other only heard. So let me read the passage. You can follow along. It's a short little parable. Therefore, he says, whoever hears these sayings of mine. Now, some people will say this is strictly about the things that Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And we could say that that is true, but we don't want to limit it to that because all of the Bible is the Word of God. This applies to everything. He's saying specifically here, these teachings that I'm giving you, but it applies to the whole of Scripture. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, now here's the difference, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall. Why? For it was founded on the rock. Its foundation was into the rock. Verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine, not just the Sermon on the Mount, but the total of the Word of God, and does not do them, will be like a foolish man, not a wise man, but a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Now watch, the storm is the same, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And instead of being able to withstand, what did this house do? Jesus said, and it fell. But he even adds this, and great was its fall. Now, I want to begin by just talking about a couple of misunderstandings about this parable. One misunderstanding of this parable is about the rock. The rock. One built on a foundation of rock and the other on a foundation of sand. Now, it is true in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Jesus is called, he's likened to the rock that was in the desert out of which water came for the Israelites back in their wanderings in the Old Testament. However, Jesus is not the rock in this parable. I say that because a simplistic understanding of this is, well, people who build their life on Jesus versus people who build their life on something else. Jesus is the rock and everything else is the sand. You know, there's truth to that, but that's not what the parable is teaching. There's truth to that. This is one of the things you have to watch for when you're, especially if you're giving a Bible study or something like that, you don't want to say that a passage says something, even if it's true, if that's not what it's saying. And in this case, the rock is not Jesus. In the parable, the rock is symbolic of building one's life not only on hearing the Word of God, but on hearing and doing what God's Word says. Second misunderstanding about this parable is the difference between hearing and doing. Now, along with many others. I can remember reading this passage as a new believer and as a young man in the faith and incorrectly interpreting it myself because I didn't read the words. You know, the first step in studying a passage is, what does it say? Don't jump to what does it mean until you know what it says. Otherwise, you may be just ascribing a meaning, even if it's true, but that's not the meaning of the passage. I read the passage, as many others have, thinking Jesus was contrasting those who hear the word with those who do not hear the word. But if you remember when I mentioned similarities versus differences, the similarity is that both people, according to Jesus, heard the word. The difference is not that one heard the word and one did not hear the word. The difference is that one heard the word and that's all he did, whereas the other heard the word and he obeyed. Now, it is true that it is wise to hear the word and it's foolish to not hear the word. But that's not the contrast that Jesus is making here. Now, the fact of saying this, it's the difference is hearing and doing versus hearing and not doing. Does that make hearing immaterial? No, of course not. You can't do unless you hear. You can't obey the rules unless you know the rules. You can't obey the commandments unless you know the commandments. You can't walk in obedience to the principles that are laid down in the scripture, including believing the gospel, which is, of course, the most important thing, unless you hear it. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So hearing is very important. I would even go so far as to say not only must we hear, but hearing and not obeying may be even worse than not hearing at all. Now, I say that and I have to be careful that you don't take that to some sort of an extreme and say, well, I'm better off to not hear the word then. No, but it is something to be aware of that if we hear the word, the more we hear the word, we move our lives into a position of greater responsibility and greater accountability to God. So while I'm not advocating don't hear so you won't be accountable or responsible, I'm not saying that. But by the same token, those who hear the word, and the more we talk about this tonight, maybe you'll see this, those who hear the word and don't do it, they're in some ways worse off than those who don't hear the word at all. By the way, Jesus applied this lesson, as I said, directly in the text to his words that he was uttering here. But it is very safe to say that his words include everything in the Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable for us. We don't want to. There's actually been people who say, well, I read the Bible, but I only pay attention to the Gospels. I don't believe all those letters by Paul. I think Paul corrupted Christianity, and it's just Jesus. That's all. Well, no, that's not exactly true. And then some even take it a step further and say, well, I only read the parts in red, as though when God handed down the Word of God, he used red ink on some and not on others. That's just something that we've added so that we can identify quotations from Jesus. And then some take it all the way down to the very, very smallest thing. I only listen to the Sermon on the Mount. Well, if you only listen to the Sermon on the Mount and don't do everything that's in there perfectly, well, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. It's enough to condemn us. It's enough to condemn us. Well, having mentioned a couple of ways that this parable is sometimes misunderstood, let me now point out three pitfalls of hearing and not doing. Three pitfalls of hearing and not doing. Here's the first one. We dare not comfort ourselves that we know the word if we are not genuinely loving the word. And, of course, loving does mean doing. I was thinking about this and just thinking of various places in Scripture, and I thought of several, but I'm only going to point out two. You remember the chief priests in Matthew chapter 1? When the Magi came to Herod and said, where's the king of the Jews? And Herod had no idea what they were talking about. So he called the chief priests and the scribes in, and the chief priests and the scribes were asked, where's the Messiah? Where's the king of the Jews to be born? And they knew chapter and verse. They knew chapter and verse. And they said the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. They knew it, but they had no interest, no desire to travel the measly 6.2 miles, which they say takes about 22 minutes to walk. I went in a bus both times that I was there. But they knew this, but they didn't even go look. That's an example of hearing and knowing it. We know the Word of God, but if we're not doing anything about it. I thought of another example, which I like right also out of the Gospels. Herod. Herod in Mark 6:20, we read that Herod loved to listen to John the Baptist preach. It's like people in the world who like to watch Christian TV so they can laugh at it, I guess. I don't know. But he found some sort of amusement. He realized the great guy was a great orator. But when push come to shove, and when his wicked stepdaughter, which he wasn't even supposed to be married to that girl's mother, asked for John the Baptist's head, he had John beheaded. There's a guy who liked to hear the Word of God, but he didn't like to do it. And even in early American history, some of you are familiar with the preaching ministry of George Whitefield, one of the great English-speaking preachers of that era, 1700s. He was well known for being able to project his voice in an almost uncanny, almost miraculous way. And Ben Franklin used to love to listen to him preach. He liked to listen to Whitefield preach. Now, some of it was just curiosity because he was a bit of a science nut himself, speaking of Benjamin Franklin. And so he did experiments to see how far he could get away from the pulpit and still hear. It's true. He did that. But here's the thing. He loved to hear George Whitefield preach. He was fascinated by it. But as far as we know, and we know pretty well, Benjamin Franklin never received Christ. And what did Whitefield preach more than anything else? You must be born again. He heard it, but he didn't heed it. And so sadly, unless something happened, it would be nice to find out in heaven that it did, but unless something happened that we don't know about, Benjamin Franklin heard the word, but he didn't heed it. He didn't obey the gospel. So we dare not comfort ourselves that we know the word, even liking to hear it, if we're not loving it enough to obey it. Here's a second pitfall of hearing and not doing. We dare not think that hearing and agreeing is enough. The Bible tells us how bad evil is. But it's not enough to hate evil if we continue to practice evil. It's amazing how many times even believers they get riled up about how evil the world is. And yet, how much evil is still living in our lives that we're not wrestling with our sins to try to purge ourselves from things that are just contrary to everything that we say we love and believe? I heard someone recently speaking. It was kind of an interesting example. This person was saying the church today doesn't have a marketing problem. Of course, we know that. He says we have a sales force problem. I thought, well, I'm curious. I've got to tune into this and see what he's saying. He's saying we got churches filled with people who have the right gospel, but they're not living the gospel. And then he gave his own little parable. He says, think of it like this. If Coca-Cola doesn't have a marketing problem, but they would definitely have a sales force problem if all of their sales force was drinking Pepsi or something else. You know, you get the idea. So it isn't enough to agree that the Bible is true if it's not gripping us enough to say, you know, I at least want to follow this and I'm striving to follow this, even though there are times when I fail. That's why we have a gospel. That's why we have a Savior. That's why our Savior died to purchase forgiveness for his people, because we're not sinless even after we're saved. But praise God for the gospel. So we dare not think that hearing and agreeing is enough. And again, how many times have we heard people's testimony, and mine is one of them, who have grown up hearing the Word of God and knowing it and agreeing with it that it's true. And yet it has no value or importance in our lives until what? Until we're born again by the Spirit of God. So you can't drum up obedience to God's Word. It comes by the Spirit of God. as he changes our hearts and our minds. Here's a third one. We dare not think that hearing and being convicted is enough. See, it's one thing to say, yes, we believe that the world is evil and we just can't bear with how evil this world is and how evil these people are and those people. Yeah, but what about us? What about us? We dare not think that hearing and being convicted is enough. How many times? I'm sure I'm not the only one who has wrestled with this. I hear the word of God and I'm convicted by it. But the conviction isn't a godly sorrow that brings forth repentance. It's just a feeling bad until the next time. You know what I'm saying? It's not enough to be convicted. Well, I don't need to repent if I'm convicted enough. If you're convicted enough and correctly and spiritually, it does lead to repentance. Now, in talking about this difference between hearing only and hearing and heeding, let me invite you to flip in your Bibles to the first chapter of James. There's a parallel passage here where James, who is, of course, the half-brother, same father, same mother, but a different father. His father was Joseph, and Jesus' father was God, the Holy Spirit. But James writes in chapter 1, verse 22, it's like he's remembering his brother's sermon. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. And then watch why. He says, deceiving yourselves. It's interesting. Hearers who are not doers deceive themselves. Now, who would agree? It's bad enough to be deceived. It's bad enough to be hoodwinked. It's bad enough to get caught by someone who is tricking you. But how much worse is it if we deceive ourselves? And that's what he says. Deceiving yourselves, or some translations say, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And they call it self-deception. Verse 22 says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, contrasting again, hearing versus hearing and doing. He's not saying not hearing. He's saying hearing and doing versus hearing and not doing. He is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. This is a reminder that when we're hearing the word, we're being shown problems, not just in those people, not just out there, not just problems with the world. We comfort ourselves often about how bad they are because it makes us feel like maybe we're not so bad. But if we're reading the word of God, and he says it's a mirror, and I like to sometimes just act this out. It's not a mirror that we hold so that we could say, oh, let me look in this mirror to see that person's faults or that person's faults by tipping the mirror in another direction. No, it's a mirror that we're to look into to see where we need work, where there's problems in our own lives. And what does he say? He says that the person who hears and doesn't do, they may become aware of their problems, but they don't do anything to address them. You look and you say, well, that's a mess, and I'm just going to go out and be a mess instead of doing something. It's like living my life, even after being shown that I've got difficulties, living my life as though I don't. What does the Apostle Paul say in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, that the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, to show us where we're wrong, and correction to get us back to what is right? Well, we're missing those things if we see, yeah, there's things wrong, but I'm not going to do anything about it. The more we are hearing the word, if we are those who are hearing it correctly, the more we should be convicted about what God wants to do to grow us into the image and likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. One of the most important things God does in our lives through his word is to show us the truth about ourselves. And by the way, one of the reasons why so many people are not hearing is because many people like to read the Word of God to find out what's wrong with other people. How many times are we tempted to read the book of Proverbs and say, boy, that fool, I know a guy who does that. And that's foolish, and I know a guy who does that. No, we need to read the Word of God and say, no, that's me. I'm foolish. And that's why I need a Savior who not only kept the law for me, but who lived all of the wise proverbs for me as well. He goes on in the last verse, verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer. Now look at what he contrasts, but a doer of the work. Those who forget don't do it. It's like I read the word and say, yeah, that's really interesting. And then I'm off to the races with something else. But we need to continue in the word, not being forgetful hearers, but doers of the work. What does he promise? This one will be blessed in what he does. The one who is the doer of the work will be blessed in what he does. And I think that that's a beautiful parallel passage with what Jesus is speaking about in this parable in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you want to turn back to Matthew, go ahead and do that. Back to Matthew. The reason why I could say it's time to go back to Matthew is I wrote in my notes, back to Matthew. Hearing without doing can seem to work. Hearing without doing can appear to other people that, hey, I'm a Christian. I read the Bible. I listen to my favorite podcasts. I hear the preaching. I'm doing okay. And you know what? People can look at us, other people can look at us and say, well, yeah, that guy's at church. That woman is reading the word. That woman or that man, this and that. And the other thing, what's not so easy to see in other people is that hearing prompting doing. Because we can talk a good talk and we can put on a good show. Hearing without doing can seem to work for a while. Other people can be deceived because we always seem to be there. You know, we lick our pencil and we make the notes. People who sit next to us in church say, what's that blank? And you've always got it. But the reality is, in the parable, the lives of those who hear and do, and those who hear and do not do, there's nothing that's evidently wrong immediately. Because while the sun is shining, both houses are doing fine. When everything is going along just swimmingly, until the storms blew in, there may have been very little perceivable difference between these two men, these two builders, and these two houses. But eventually, they both have problems. That's what the storms are. The storms in this parable are a picture of the storms of life, the difficulties that come our way. And I love the way Jesus says it, and he says it twice because he wants to point out that they both have the same problems. The rain descended in verse 25. The floods came. The winds blew. I love this. And beat on the house. We recently had some pretty formidable windstorms in our area here in Southern California, not so often long ago. It seems like a long time ago right now, because now, of course, we're all floating away with this torrential downpour. I'm kidding. If you listen to the news, we're all going to drown before midnight tonight, but I think we're going to be okay. But I'm telling you, the winds were incredible, were they not? I mean, in our neighborhood, big trees, I mean, big eucalyptus trees came up and the entire root ball was upended. People's fences blew down. Everybody's trees and everybody's fences looked great until the wind came. And the wind beat on those things. It's kind of interesting, and I don't want to get too carried away on this. I went around looking at a lot of the fences that were down, and I won't say in every case, but in virtually every case, you looked at the wood that was down, and the wood was rotted. Those fences didn't last because they were in bad shape, most of them. I'm not going to say that's universally true. When the floods come, when the winds blow, beating on the houses, that's when you find out what kind of structure you've got. That's when you find out what kind of foundation you're building on. reminds me of mixing the metaphors greatly, of course, but the same concept, the same lesson taught by the parable of the soils or the seed or the sower. It goes by different names. You know, those that were sown among the rocks, they sprouted up quickly and they looked really great, but they had no root. And so they quickly withered. And then the seeds that were scattered and sown with the weeds, they seemed to be fine. They sprouted up. But you know what? They were choked. Why? By the trials and tribulations and the cares of this world. Similar, not exactly, but the same concept as the storms. And the one thing I think is really important to not miss in this parable is that the one who hears and does is not exempted from life's storms. Storms hit the house that is built on the foundation of the rock. Storms hit the house that is built on the foundation on the sand. The difference is one stands and one falls. And the one that falls, what does Jesus say? And great is its fall. This is an important lesson for us to take with this. Jesus does not tell us, or nor does he speak of a builder who builds a house that will never encounter storms. He doesn't say that. Instead, he speaks of a builder whose house will weather the inevitable storms of life. One writer put it this way: the parable teaches us to prepare our houses for the stress of hurricanes. Obviously, they didn't live here, but you get the idea. The parable teaches us to prepare our houses for the stress of hurricanes rather than to find a neighborhood without the possibility of hurricanes. Close quote. Now, what I'm going to say next is not intended to be a put down on anybody or anybody's particular actions, but we do need to check ourselves. There seems to be a great movement among so many people. We've got to leave where we live because it's so bad. And we've got to go someplace else where it's all going to be good. Folks, listen, the grass is not greener elsewhere. It's just different grass. You still got to mow it, and there's still weeds, to mix my metaphors again. There is no place that one can go to be trouble-free. Now, I quickly say it's not wrong to want to live in a safe neighborhood. I understand that. I'm very thankful that most of us here live in safe places in our neighborhoods and where we live. It's not wrong to want to do one's best to protect our children from harm living in a good neighborhood. But understand that there is nowhere we can go to escape difficulties in life. Listen, the rich people in the biggest houses are just as susceptible to sadness and depression and loneliness and illness and even financial reversals as those who live in simple fashion. If only we could leave California, everything would be okay. Not really. Especially since all the places people are going are being flooded with Californians and we're ruining every place we go. But that's another story. There is nowhere we can go to escape difficulties. And to believe that there is somewhere we can go to escape difficulties is to believe a myth. Difficulties may be different, but there's still difficulties. We need to build our homes on a foundation of hearing and doing God's word so that we will stand, listen, wherever we may be called to live, no matter what may befall us. Does that make sense? Again, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's a wrong thing to say, you know, we're going to move and we're going to go to this place. Hey, God bless you if that's what you're going to do. But we don't want to believe the myth that there's some place we can go where everything is good. I think it's interesting that Jesus called the man whose house stood, he called him wise. Have we heard anything the last couple Sundays about the difference between wisdom and foolishness? Not only is there a difference between wisdom and foolishness, but there's a vast difference between the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of this world. Because in reality, when you compare the wisdom of God with the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of this world is nothing but foolishness. And ironically, the wisest people in the world look at the wisdom of God and think that it is utter foolishness. But Jesus draws a line here and he says, the man whose house stood, not because of who the man is, but because he was a hearer and a doer of the word. The man whose house stood was wise, and the man whose house fell because he heard it. He heard it. But he didn't do it. And so his house fell. He called him foolish. And again, not to drive it too hard, but just to keep saying the same thing. What's the difference? Both heard. Both heard. But while one heard and heeded, the other heard and disregarded. By the way, isn't it interesting that what God calls wise, the world calls foolish? More on that Sunday. I think there's a couple of applications that go with this passage. There's a long term, there's a short term and a long term application. And I think they're both true. The strength of the wise man's house in the midst of life's storms and the fall of the foolish man's house in the midst of the same storms of life is a picture of two things. Here's the first one, and this is the short term. Enduring in this life, just making it through life. That is, instead of forsaking the Lord due to trials and tribulations and persecutions, is going to happen more likely if we're not just hearing but actually doing it. In the short run, and when I say short run, I mean our whole life. That seems like a long run, but there's a longer run. It's called eternity. But in the short run, the person who is hearing and heeding is going to fare better in this life. Not a promise to not have problems, but it's a promise to be able to weather the storms. And then there's the long-term application. What is he even talking about since verse 13? Two paths, two gates that lead to two what? To different eternal destinations. What does he talk about when he talks about false prophets? What's the problem with false prophets? They lead people to go on the wrong path, end up at the wrong gate, and go through into the wrong destination. What's he talking about in verse 21 through 23 as he speaks about those who think they're going into the right place because they did a bunch of religious stuff? I'll bet they were hearers. But what were they doing? They were doing religious things. They weren't heeding the word of God, living the word of God. They were doing religious things. And what was the difference for these two? Those who did all the religious things, those who were probably hearers but not doers of God's word, but rather just doers of their religion, says at the end of verse 23 that they were to depart from him. They were banished from the presence of God's goodness and grace. So here he ends the sermon, as all good preachers do, with a story. He ends the sermon with a parable of two builders who built similar houses, may have looked the same, may have been next door neighbors, we don't know. But they built on two different kinds of foundations. And the foundation is not Jesus versus not Jesus. It's not hearing the word versus not hearing the word. The difference is finer than that. There's a sharper edge to this than that. Because the difference is they both heard, but only one heard and did. The other heard and disregarded. The final destination is the long-term application for this. The long-term application is heaven or hell. Listen, there will be no storm like the firestorm of God's wrath. And I know you know it, but let me tell you again. You don't want that. You want to be one of those who is told, welcome, good and faithful servant. As Ryle wrote J.C. Ryle wrote, a religion which costs us nothing. Hey, it costs something to obey God's word. It means denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following Jesus. He says, a religion which costs us nothing and consists of nothing but hearing sermons will always prove at last to be useless. Isn't that interesting? It'll prove to be as it was for the scribes and Pharisees who knew where the Messiah was to be born, but they wouldn't go to see him. It'll be as useless as it was for Herod, who really enjoyed listening to the preaching of John the Baptist. But even though he didn't want to do it, he beheaded the man because of the whim of a bad girl. It'll be as useless as it was for, and I hope I'm wrong, but as far as we know, it would be as useless as it was for Benjamin Franklin, who used to love to hear one of the greatest evangelists who ever preached on this continent. He preached in England too, but to hear George Whitefield say again and again and again, you must be born again. And to think only, how fascinating that his voice carries so clearly. What is that going to do for you? A footnote about foundations. It's kind of an afterthought. That's why I didn't try to figure it into something else. But I just think it's kind of interesting. The only difference was the foundations. And the funny thing about foundations is that they're generally unseen. Stop and think about it. How often do people think about the foundation of their house? Francis and I lived for a time in a mountain community where most of the houses were perched on the sides of very steep hills. And the way they built the houses, and I worked for a time pouring concrete when we lived there for foundations of the houses, on the uphill side of the house, the foundation was at ground level. On the other side of the house, if it was very dramatic, it was on stilts, but sometimes it was on tall concrete walls, 6, 8 feet, 12 feet high. In those unusual situations, you could see the foundations. But in most of our homes, you don't see the foundation. You don't even think about the foundation. And unfortunately, I think that's the way it is. Even though we don't see them, even though they're out of sight and out of mind, that doesn't make the foundation unimportant. Because the foundation is going to determine whether the house stands or not. Because the storms, they do come. They do come. And yet, we often labor for the appearances, the things that people do see, the foundations people don't see, but God sees. And a bad foundation will be evident when the house falls. Hearers of the word often appear to be one thing when, if they are not also doers, they are something quite different from what they appear to be. And lastly, and most importantly, why do we hear? Why do we hear, much less heed? Why do we hear? Why do we heed the words of the living God? I'll tell you why. The answer is Christ and the gospel. I'm amazed at people who study the Bible from an academic standpoint who don't know Christ. It does them no good. It does them no good. I don't think they would do this anymore because you'd have to go to a gulag if you did. But in America, when I was in high school, back when dinosaurs roamed the earth, one of the popular English classes was the Bible as literature. I took that class. I wasn't a believer, but I figured, well, I know a lot about the Bible. I could probably fake it through the tests. Oh, we talked. We had open discussions, and we heard it. We heard it. We heard it. We heard it. But what good did it do? It didn't do anything. The reason why we hear the Bible and heed the Bible is because of Christ and the gospel, because Jesus Christ has reached into broken lives, ruined lives, lives that are doomed because of our own sin, and he saves us. He lives sinlessly because we don't and can't. He died in our place so that we would never taste the cup of God's wrath. When we understand that, and I'm pretty sure that you're going to agree with this, we not only want to hear it, we want to read it. We want to study it. We want to memorize it. And we want to live it. It's because of Christ and the gospel. That's the only reason. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ not only means that we believe in Jesus. It means that we believe Jesus. It's one thing to say I believe in Jesus, but do you believe Jesus? Do you believe Jesus? Do I believe Jesus? Do we believe Jesus enough to do as he says? That's the question. Father in heaven, thank you for this time to think of this parable as we conclude the last portion of the Sermon on the Mount and indeed the sermon. Father, we pray that as we conclude the chapter, Lord willing, next time, talking about our responses to the sermon, and our, more importantly, our responses to the one who preached this sermon, even Jesus. Oh, Father, please don't let us be those who are deceived into thinking that hearing is enough without any doing. And thank you for Christ. Thank you for who he is. Thank you for what he's done. Because apart from him, we would have no taste for these things. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. We'll see you next time.